We are about halfway through the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to enter into the meaning of these words, for they were designed for our great comfort and assurance. Lord, we will not, Lord, be impacted as we ought, apart from your Holy Spirit granting us understanding and helping us to see, Lord, what it means to us. So please help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've noted already, chapter 8 is one of the most encouraging portions in Scripture for us as Christians. There is no condemnation for us ever because of Christ. But even though we're no longer under condemnation, we still endure suffering in this present world. Not only the sufferings that come upon all people because we're under the curse, but also sufferings because we are Christians. It's not always going to be this way. One day the suffering will end and we will be publicly owned by God as his children. The whole creation can't wait for this day. Because when we are finally announced as his children, then the curse is lifted off this world and it's able to return to that glorious habitat it was always designed to be for God's people. The Holy Spirit within us longs for this day, and until that day, he's crying out from within our hearts unto the Father for the things we need to press on until that day. And we learned last week that God is making all things work together for our good until that day, even the sufferings that plague us. He has begun in us a process of salvation that cannot be stopped. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he pre-loved, he called, he justified, and he is glorifying us. It cannot be stopped. And now Paul concludes this section with a series of questions designed to leave us in no doubt that we will be fully and finally saved. He's got five rhetorical questions to ask us. They are questions where the answer is obvious. So let's have a look at the text. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at those five rhetorical questions. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? God's on our side. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can possibly succeed in undoing our salvation? Who can possibly bring us any lasting harm? No one. Because God is for us. And of course, the Christians whom he's writing to have come to an understanding that of the true God, not the flimsy, weak, pagan locality gods of the that they worship. No, they've come to know God as the great creator from whom everything else derives its being. He's the one who upholds everything by his power. Nothing exists apart from him making it and apart from him upholding it. God reigns supreme over absolutely everything. He's supreme over all the inanimate forces. The mountains, the seas, the sun, the moon, The stars are all under his control. The tides, the wind, the storms, the movement of the continental plates all operate as he pleases. They're totally under his control. Every creature is under his control. The beasts men fear. The poisonous ones, the ferocious ones, the destructive ones like locusts. All men and women are under his control. From the resentful person who loves to gossip to the most proud and aggressive dictator. All under God's control. And the angelic world as well, including Satan and the rest of the fallen angels. They are made by God and still upheld by God. How can they hurt us if God is for us? God reigns supreme over all. Though many of his creatures oppose him, God never struggles to have all his will come to pass. And when God has decreed something to come to pass, no one and nothing can withstand him. Even the evil that God allows his creatures to commit against him. In the end, that evil only serves his purposes to establish his kingdom and bless his people. Friend, if God is for us, if God's committed to us, then who can possibly be successful in executing any lasting evil against us? On Wednesday night last week, we just noted that kind of an irony or an oxymoron almost in Christ's words, some of you they will kill because of your faith in me, but not a hair of your head will be lost. It will be as though death never touched you because you belong to me. The Lord is supreme, and if he's for us, who can successfully bring any harm against us, lasting harm? Secondly, will God withhold anything from us that we need to reach glory? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, there are times, you may have experienced this, when people promise to help us. It's usually after they've had a good time socialising with us. Yeah, give me a call, I'll come over. No troubles, it'll take us half a day, it'll be fine. Yet as the time draws near to honour the promise, the personal cost in time and energy and perhaps sometimes money comes home to them and the promised help evaporates. The commitment to assist was not born out of a true commitment to us and therefore soon dries up. What level of commitment does God have toward us? Paul's answer: God was ready to give up his own son to deliver us and protect us. Is not giving up a child the greatest test of devotion possible? Isn't it the greatest proof of commitment? Now, we read before from Genesis 22. This was the very thing by which God tested Abraham. Isaac was the son Abraham doted upon, the promised son from God. The offspring God promised to him and Sarah in their old age, the son they waited for so long, and God directed him to slay Isaac with these words. And notice the emphasis God puts on it. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. And just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife in, God stops him. Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Now I know, Abraham, that you completely trust me and follow me. We could put it this way in a sense. Now I know, Abraham, that you are completely for me. And here God does the very same thing. The cost of taking away our condemnation was the greatest price God could ever pay. It required him putting the son of his love through the pains and horrors of hell, nothing less than casting him out and abandoning him in the outer darkness to save us. This is how much God is committed to us. This is how much God is for us. And then Paul asks this: if God is this much for us, Won't he do everything else that's needed to bring us safely into glory? Because even the biggest thing that still needs to be done for us falls vastly short of the cost of giving up his own son. If God has gone to such expense to save us, will he fail to do anything else that's needed to keep us? The answer's rhetorical. Nothing will he keep back. This is how much God is for us. And Paul needs to emphasize these things. As one writer puts it, as sinners, we are pathologically suspicious of God's goodness. Sin has so much ingrained in us a sense of anxiety about God that there's no way that he could be this good. And so what God does is assures us. In fact, in Romans 3, 24 and 25, Paul makes it plain that God sets up Christ very publicly so that we can have no doubt about his commitment to us. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God wants us to plainly see the cost to him of forgiveness of our sins, so that we come away saying, God is for us. He gives up his own son as a sacrifice for us. And notice how Paul puts it, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't earn Christ in his sacrifice. Did God see us turning to him with all our hearts in brokenness and pleading to know him and then being moved by our pleading send Christ for us? Now, when did God send Christ for us? It was when we were still ungodly, when we were still his enemies. It was a pure gift of grace. And so it will be with everything else that's needed to bring us to heaven. Do you need continuing repentance? God will give it to you as a free gift. Do you need continuing faith, enduring faith? God will give it to you as a free gift. Not because you've become devoted, as a free gift. Do you need staying power? Christ will give it to you as a free gift of grace. And so it is with everything that's needed to bring us to heaven. God, as a free gift, gave us his own son. Everything else that we need to have to get to heaven will be granted to us as a free gift of grace. Thirdly, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In verse 33. Well, to put it in other words, who can make an accusation against a believer's stick? His answer, it's God who justifies. God is the final and great judge of all matters. If God announces something to be good, then it's good. If God announces something to be evil, then it's evil. If God announces a man or woman to be guilty, they are absolutely guilty. And if God pronounces someone forgiven, acquitted, then they are truly forgiven, acquitted. God is the ultimate authority. And God has justified us. Who can make a charge against God's elect stick? Now notice this. There are plenty who bring accusations against God's people. You will know this. One of those who brings accusations against you is your own conscience. Isn't it true that your own conscience often announces to you that you are offensive to God because of what you have done, and you can only expect punishment for that? In fact, the more you grow as a Christian and the more you see the holiness that God is calling to you, the more you will feel your failures and your falling short, and your conscience will condemn you. Unbelievers accuse us. And isn't it true that often they are right? They accuse us of inconsistency in our Christian walk, and we will know that it's true to a greater or lesser degree. Because as Christians, we can never, ever be entirely consistent with the uprightness that we teach and the uprightness that we long for. And it's going to be a grief to us because we can't be consistent. And so oftentimes we'll be accused by others and it'll be totally true. And then we have the devil. Does anyone know what the word devil means? Accuser. The word Satan means adversary. The word devil means accuser or slanderer. As one writer puts it, he slanders God to us, that God is evil, and he slanders us to God, that we are evil. Revelation 12 verse 10 calls him the accuser of our brethren. He accuses us day and night before our God. So Paul is not saying, are there any who condemn? There's plenty. What he's saying is, can anyone effectively bring an accusation against believers? Can they effectively bring an accusation? Can anyone make an accusation stick so that God is now offended at us and changes his mind concerning us, ceases to love us, turns from his purpose to bring us home to glory? No. No one can make an accusation stick. God will never ever stop being for us. So God, who is the highest and final judge, has determined to regard us as beloved. He is determined to regard us as forgiven, acquitted. If he declares believers to be right with himself, it's irrelevant what accusations are made against us by our own consciences, by other people, by Satan himself. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, I guess most of us are aware that in our society there are different levels of court systems. If you're not happy with the justice, if you're not happy that justice has been served in one court, you can go to a higher court. Here Paul says that in the very highest court possible, the supreme judge of all affairs has already justified believers. He's acquitted them of their sins. Therefore, every accusation will prove ineffective. It will fall flat. And more than that, before they were even born, he had resolved to justify them and keep them in this good standing with himself, to acquit them of their sins and to keep them acquitted, to give them a favourable standing with him and keep them in this favourable standing. Friend, that's a great thing. No accusation ever made against you can change God's mind concerning you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He's acquitted you of your sins through Christ. And no one, whatever they say concerning you, no matter how true it is what they say, can change God's purposes concerning you. Paul's next question is in a very similar vein. Who is he who condemns? It's in verse 34. And he responds, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, why does he mention Christ here? Who is he who condemns? Well, not Christ. Why would he say that? Because from Old Testament prophecy, it was understood that the Christ or Messiah was coming to judge the world. And indeed, Christ will judge the world. Paul spoke about this when he was in Athens in Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And throughout Scripture, the return of Christ is often spoken of as a time of doom and dread for the world because of sin. His second coming will be a great day of reckoning. Seeing that it's Christ's task to judge men and women according to their sins, what about Christians? Will he judge them for their sins as well? No, says Paul, impossible. Because Christ's chief purpose for coming into the world the first time was to give his life a ransom for his people, that they might escape the judgment of the last day. The death he died was a payment that completely satisfies the justice of God concerning our sins. He died on that day in order that we might be completely spared in that day of reckoning. So yes, he is coming again to judge, but he came the first time to be judged in our place, judged in the place of his people. So we'll be safe on that day. And then Paul goes on to say, listen, he not only died for you that you'd be spared on that day, he lives for you so that you'll be spared on that day. He lives to ensure that you'll never be condemned. He rose again and went into the presence of God to represent us. He's our defense lawyer. And there Christ pleads the payment he's already made. There he pleads that his blood was a payment that covers all our sins, sins pre-conversion and sins post-conversion, from the very first sin to the last sin, all paid for by Christ. This is what he presents to the Father. This in itself further adds to our assurance. God is not reluctant to forgive our sins. It's not as though Christ has forced his way into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God and says, "Now listen." No, God sent him to die for us. The Father sent him to die for us. And it was the Father that has lifted him up and set him at his right hand with the mark still in his hand. It's not so that God is assured our sins have been paid for. It's so that we are utterly sure that our sins will never be brought back as a way of condemning us. It's all for our sakes that Christ is in heaven, not God's. He wants us to be absolutely sure that having been justified through his blood, we can never become unjustified. For God always has an eye to Christ and his blood shed on our behalf. Through Christ, God has given us a good standing with him that can never change. Who can make a charge stick when God has resolved to justify us forever? Who could ever induce Christ to condemn us when he died for us and lives to see us delivered from condemnation? And his last rhetorical question is this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's from verses 35 to 37. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And here Paul thinks specifically of those troubles that believers endure while they are in this world, things which exert great pressure on them to cast off their faith. And we can put these troubles into different groups. There's tribulation and distress. These probably refer to the troubles and sorrows which all people suffer, such as disease and earthquakes and war. Terrible circumstances which grieve a person. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Do they prove that he no longer cares for us? And can they be so personally devastating to us that they undo our faith in Christ, cause us to turn away? No. Those whom Christ loves will never turn away from him, because he will keep them under such distressing circumstances. Now, after the Second World War, you know how dreadful that was for Europe and other places as well. The Second World War was a time of terrible misery and devastation in England, and after the war there was a rapid drop in church attendance. And social analysts concluded that it was because of a final disillusionment with Christianity. If there is a God in control and he's a good God, how could he possibly let such devastation happen? And many Britons gave up whatever religious inclinations they had. Can a true believer suffer such things, suffer such troubles that they end up saying it's not worth it? I don't believe a good God could do that. Friends, there's no doubt about it that great troubles can make us ask serious questions, but they cannot cause us to answer in the negative. It's not worth it. We stick to God. We stick to Christ through his intercession. We are kept by the power of God through faith, Peter says. Famine and nakedness, these refer to great poverty, the need of food and clothing. There may be periods when a Christian goes through great want. They don't know where the next meal will come from. The clothes they are wearing are threadbare. They've got no shoes. That's been the situation of many Christians over the years. Will this make them turn away? Will this cut them off from the love of God? Does such deprivation mean Christ has rejected us? Can they destroy our union with him? Absolutely not. Christ is completely for us and is moved by our plight and will support us. What about persecution, peril and sword? These refer in particular to the hostility of the world against Christians. Church history, maybe some of you got Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is just a short time in church history where many Christians suffered terribly in Europe and in Britain. Many Christians have been hunted for their faith in Christ. Well, many Christians have escaped, of course. They've had to flee, like in Acts, we see Christians fleeing persecution. Many have sought to flee, but have been caught and killed. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And believers are often seen as vermin who bring to the world nothing but trouble. If you look at Russian history, you'll see what devastation Christians suffered. North Korea today, terrible devastation for Christians. China, terrible devastation for Christians. Europe under Catholicism, terrible devastation for Christians. And then Paul goes on to say, yet in all these things, we are conquerors through him who loved us. The threat of martyrdom cannot cut us off from Christ. It cannot destroy our faith so that our union with Christ is severed. Believers will cope with these troubles and stay united to Christ. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Through him who loved us, we cope. Do we feel the impact of all these sufferings? Of course we do. They are at times very painful, often causing us great inner turmoil and sorrow. We are distressed when wars take our sons away. We are anxious when we find ourselves destitute. We find suffering for Christ and the possibility of martyrdom to be a fearful prospect. But these things cannot cause us to depart from Christ. Christ always regards us as his beloved people, and he will strengthen us and keep us. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want you to think about Paul for a moment. Does Paul ever come across to you as the great stoic? Bring it on. No, he's one who cries, gets distressed, complains, is fearful. Yet, hard pressed from all sides, he continues on in a deep faith in Christ. Then in verses 38 and 39 comes in a sense, the grand finale to this chapter. Nothing can separate us from God's loving purpose towards us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot sever us from his loving devotion towards us. Hundreds of thousands are going to die today. Do you realize there are more human beings in the dirt than or in the ground than actually walk on the ground at the moment? This world is just one great graveyard, isn't it? Cemetery. And many lives are regarded as cheap. Places in Africa, life is extremely cheap. In Mumbai, wasn't that long ago, they used to send the death cart around every morning through many streets in Mumbai just to pick up corpses and take them away, burn them. But God regards the life of his people as very dear, and he holds the time of their dying as very serious. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and death cannot end his commitment to us. God addressed Moses with these words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am still God towards them. My good intentions towards them are not finished. It's the same for all of us. God's good intentions toward us will never be over. He's eternally devoted to us. Death, from our point of view, appears to be the end. We can no longer do good to believers when death takes us and when death takes them. But God can and does. Some of our beloved ones have been taken, haven't they, in the last several months. We can't do good to them anymore. Well, God is fully intent on doing them good forever. Life cannot sever us from God. Its dangers and troubles can never separate us from God's love, because the world is full of dangers for us as Christians, isn't it? There are so many things working towards our ruin. The sin that's in us is determined to destroy us. The lusts, Peter talks about, the lusts within want to take us away from God. The evil example of the world outside of us, unbelievers want us to turn away. The devil himself is at work. These are all ways at work to undermine our faith and draw us away from sincerely following Christ. And God calls us to watch and pray. He calls us to resist sin, to pursue righteousness with all that's in us. And through his work in us, we will. What does John say? Those who are born of God keep themselves. It's because they're born of God and his Spirit is at work in them, they keep themselves. He not only works within us, he's also working outside of us. He's controlling our circumstance so that no set of circumstances can ever enter our lives so that we turn away from God. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Life can't separate us from God's love. Spiritual forces, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now remember, Paul has eyes of faith. He can't see them, but he knows there's a horde of evil spirits under Satan's direction, thirsting for the spiritual death of the Christian. He can see this host of fallen angels fighting against believers. He knows the profound influence they have in the world. These awful spirits have created the religions and philosophies which deny God and which deny Christ. They're responsible for all the distortions of Christianity. Even these cannot separate us from the love of Christ. No, he knows they've already been mortally wounded by Christ when he died. He disarmed principalities and powers, he says in Colossians. Through Christ, God has taken possession of the Christian, and even though the devil is furious, his time is short, he can do no lasting harm to us. Nor things present, nor things to come, nothing now and nothing in the future. We're often afraid of the future, aren't we? Who knows what men are capable of when they put their minds together? artificial intelligence. I was talking about this with someone the other day. Dreadful things being put forward as may possibly even likely happen. We think of all the cameras everywhere and the power. We know of China's capacity now to see individuals all the time. Literally, Big Brother. These things in the future may take us away from Christ. No, they won't. Nothing now. Nothing in the future. Neither height nor depth. There is no wickedness lurking in the far distances, nothing hiding in the depths, nothing in the distant boundaries of space that can overcome the love God has for us in Christ. And then he finishes by, nor any other created thing. And when he says that, it's kind of his last phrase, nor any other created thing, Paul concludes with the most basic division in the universe, doesn't he? The most basic division of the universe is this, the Creator and the created. If the Creator is for us, nothing created can hurt us. Because everything else derives its existence from God, even the mighty angels who have fallen. Nothing created can stop the Creator carrying out his purposes, especially his purposes of love toward his people. Nothing. So this portion of Scripture is one of the most wonderful portions in the Bible, and it's designed to bring us as believers solid assurance of hope. God is utterly for us. Christ is utterly for us. He died for us and lives for us. Everything is under God's control and power, and even wicked beings he is using to bring us to glory, though their burden is to take away our salvation. Do you have this strong consolation? The gospel says nothing about you earning salvation from God. The gospel says nothing about you making yourself worthy of salvation. It calls you to come as a vile, filthy sinner, incapable of loving God, incapable of obeying, coming to Christ and saying, I receive from you your free gift of forgiveness of sins. You died for me, that I might be freely forgiven and acquitted. You live for me, that I never come under condemnation again. I put my trust in you. And this day I walk as a believer. I walk as a Christian. You're not a believer today. Do what you need to do. Come to God as you are. Come to Christ as you are. And embrace his free gift. Because he will not only give up your son, as it were, for you. He will give you everything else needed to bring you to glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we can read these words, hear these words, talk about them, and yet not grasp their tremendous value. Not grasp, Lord, the reality of the things it's presenting. Help us, Lord, today to meditate on these things for our eternal good. Grant us to understand the great cost you have paid, which demonstrates your absolute commitment to us to bring us to glory from beginning to end. And grant us, Lord, in the light of these great promises, to be filled with joy and gratitude and to press on earnestly in worship and service. And for those who don't know you yet, we pray that you would save them this day. Give them hope in Christ, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.